front of your bulletin, these words are written. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or in another translation, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul tells us that these words are true. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says, we know this. We know that it's true. Is it true? That all things work together for the good of those who love God. Do you know that it is true? Are you certain that it is true? Many of you have suffered seriously from other people, from disease, from widespread tragedies. Others of us have suffered much less severely, but have nevertheless experienced loss and sorrow. Is God working all these things together, including our suffering, for the good of his people? Do we know this is true? God concludes the book of Job in the Bible. God includes the book of Job in the Bible in part so that we can ask this question about Job and so be able rightly to apply these great truths to ourselves. So we ask this morning, does God work all things together for Job's good? All the things that we see in this book. Recall, Job is a good man. He's upright, according to God himself. Satan contends that Job is only good because of what God has done for him, and that if God would take away what he has, all the blessings he has received, then Job will curse him. God allows that to happen. Satan takes away all that he has. Job does not curse God. Then Satan changes his story. One characteristic of Satan, he doesn't try to be consistent. He says, if God will allow him to afflict Job with terrible illnesses so that his own body is suffering, then he will curse God. God allows it. Satan does it. Still, Job does not curse God. But as the sickness drags on and on, with no relief, Job, in despair, curses not God, but the day that he was born. And then three friends arrive, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they, although they begin by sitting in silence with him, when Job curses the day he was born, they feel like they have to correct him. And they tell him that he is suffering because of his sins, that this is punishment from God for all of his wrongdoing. And if he will simply repent, then God will restore his fortune. Job knows that their analysis is wrong, but he can't understand why God is treating him the way that he is. He holds on to his faith in God's ultimate vindication of him after his death. But he sees God in the here and now, in this life, not as working for his good, but he sees God as his enemy, as his adversary. He rightly sees and highlights our need to fear God, but he fails to see that rightly fearing God necessitates that we also trust God's love. So Elihu, a young man, speaks up. He rebukes both Job and his three friends. And he says, God speaks to us through pain. God has purposes that we don't understand. Job had said that. But God uses pain to help us to see him. And Job accepts what Elihu says. He doesn't try to argue with him. And then God appears, as we saw last week, and asks Job a series of many, many questions. In summary, he asks him, "Who am I? And who are you? Who are you before me to speak the way you have been speaking? Who are you to question me?" And Job's response, chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Hold on to that idea. It's important for today. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job continues, quoting God, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Again, he quotes God, "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." That was our focus last week. "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, today, we want to look at the last half of Job chapter 42, and then turn to Romans 8:28. What exactly is Romans 8:28 telling us? And so, our outline today is the conclusion of Job. What does Romans 8:28 mean? And then finally, putting the two parts together, does God work all things for good in Job's life? And we'll conclude by applying this to ourselves. So first of all, let's conclude the book of Job, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 42. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naphathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." Do note that God does not rebuke Elihu. Instead, he rebukes the three friends, implying that Elihu did say, for the most part, what was right. These three friends have to humble themselves before God, and probably harder than that, they have to humble themselves before Job. Okay, remember all that they've said about Job, that Job is the one who is sinning, and they see themselves as standing for God. And God says, "Nuh-uh, what you've said is wrong, and now you need to humble yourself before Job. Let Job be the mediator for you." And so they have to bring the animals for the burnt offering to Job. Job kills them, burns them, as pictures of God's punishing their sin and receiving them into fellowship with himself. And Job prays on their behalf. So that was hard for the friends to do. Credit to them that they humbled themselves. But look at it from Job's perspective. These three men have made his suffering much worse than it would have been otherwise. They have been miserable comforters, as he calls them. And note that Job is still sick. He's not been cured. His goods have not been restored. God has not given him a promise that they will be restored. He said nothing about them. God has not given a promise that he's going to heal him. Job is still suffering terribly. And yet, God says, "Intercede on behalf of these friends who have made you miserable." And he does. And he does. Job trusts that God is wise and that he is doing right. And his task is to gladly obey this great God whom he has seen. And so he forgives his friends. He prays for them, even though they've been acting like his enemies. Verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And each of those is exactly double what we were said, what we were told Job had in chapter 1. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, same number of children, same distribution of males and females. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. I was wondering if she would prefer to have been born first or second. And all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So Job lives to see 4 generations of his descendants. His earthly life ends well despite these months of horrible loss and suffering. So that's the way the book of Job ends. Let's now turn then to the second heading. What does Romans 8:28 mean? We can go to the next slide. Thank you. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're going to look at this under 4 headings. What does the promise not say? Who is the promise to? So what is God's purpose? And then finally, what is the promise? What does Romans 8:28 actually mean? So what does the promise not say? Many people think of this verse as saying, God is working all things together for my good, and I know what is good for me. So he's going to do for me what I think is good for me. But that's not what this verse says. This verse does not say God works all things together so that you can get what you want, whether that is health, wealth, and prosperity, whether that's fame, success, a better job, a better house, whether that's to get married, to have children, whether it's to get a new phone or a new car. Nor does it say God works all things together so that you can live many years. Nor does it say God works all things together so that you can have a happy marriage or a happy family. Nor does it say God works all things together so that you can study the Bible for many hours every day. Nor does it say God works all things together so that you will be a powerful witness to the gospel and will see many people come to faith through your witness. Nor does it say God works all things together so that Desiring God Community Church will be a fine church. Paul is talking about a different type of good than what we normally think of. But before we think about what type of good, before we ask the question, what type of good is Paul talking about, let's go to the second one. Who is the promise to? Paul clearly is not saying God works all things together for the good of every individual person. He characterizes the beneficiaries of the promise in 2 ways. First, those who love God, and second, those who are called according to God's purpose. We're going to speak more about these 2 categories of people in my next sermon 2 weeks from today. But it's clear that the promise is not for everyone. for those who are at least partially fulfilling what Jesus calls the great commandment, these are the ones that Paul directs this promise. Jesus says the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Paul says God works all things together for good to those who love God. Now it's interesting, he doesn't say to those who have faith in God. And Paul has emphasized faith throughout the book of Romans. But I think he's underlining love because he's saying there's more involved here than something going on in our heads. He's already talked about us as children of God, in relationship to God. And so those who are in this intimate relationship with God, this intimate love relationship, these are the ones for whom God is orchestrating all events for their good. But then how do we come to love God? The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, we love because why? Because he first loved us. And the Apostle Paul says something similar here in 8:28. Those who love God, he identifies as those who are called by him. The call predates the love. We love because he first loved us. But these are the same people. We can describe them either way. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, the same individual. Well, Fred talks more about this idea of calling in his present sermon series. As we've seen, he's not speaking here of a general call that goes out to all men, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a general call. But he's talking about a call that comes with power. Comes with power to initiate the response. A call that inevitably leads to a loving response. So it's rather similar to the call that Jesus gave to Lazarus dead in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. That was a call, but the call went with life-giving power. And so Lazarus, made alive, empowered by that call, then freely chooses to walk out of the stinking tomb. But the call came with power. So, the called of God are those specially loved by God. He first loved us. And they then respond to God's loving them by loving him. For these people and for these alone, God works all things together for their good. Okay, what then is God's purpose? You see the word purpose here in Romans 8:28? Paul doesn't simply say to those who are called, but he says to those who are called according to God's purpose or in accordance with God's purpose. What is God's purpose? If someone were to ask you, what's God's purpose? What's his main goal? What would you say? It's stated again and again throughout Scripture. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 43:6-7, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God's fundamental purpose is to bring glory to his name, to display what he is like, and so to have honor given to the one who is worthy of all honor. How does God work out that purpose for those who he has called, for those who love him? Remember what we've seen earlier in chapter 8, verse 16 of Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we are children of God, heirs of God. We're inheriting all that is his. Joint heirs with Christ, inheriting that together as part of Christ. And God is working all things together so that that might happen. So that we might be his children, so that we might be his heirs, joint heirs with Christ. That is the good God is aiming at, and that all redounds to his glory. So Paul says something similar in verse 29. Verse 29 begins with the word for, meaning he's explaining how verse 28 is true. And he's explaining God's purpose for his people. What is that purpose? Verse 29. He predestines these same people to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's good, isn't it? If we become like Jesus, that's as good as we can possibly be. That's a great good that God is doing in us, if he is making us like Jesus. We're conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We become like him. We take on a family resemblance to him. We are his brothers. And we're embraced by him, part of the family. Now that is very, very good. So much better than health, wealth, and prosperity. And eventually, what happens to those who are conformed to the image of his son? Verse 30, these very same people, with no one missing, end up being glorified. That is, they share in God's glory eternally. They are made like him, sinless, perfected. They see him. They are seen by him. They love him, are beloved by him. And that is good. Glorified with him. Made like him, displaying what he is like. Loved by him. And Paul concludes the chapter, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is good. That is good. Well, we'll elaborate on these points in the weeks ahead, but for now, realize this is God's purpose for all of his people, for every one of his children, to glorify himself through glorifying them, to glorify himself through loving them, to glorify himself through making them like him. That's God's purpose. So then, with that understanding of God's purpose, what does the promise of Romans 8:28 mean? Well, the promise flows right out of the purpose. It's obvious now that God is working all things together for our good, not meaning he's going to give us material goods or an earthly family, though he might. Rather, he promises to use all things in our lives to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He promises to use all things in our lives to show us more clearly who he is. He promises to use all things in our lives to make us fit for being in his presence for all eternity. And we know from Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Complete joy. So he promises, God promises then to use all things in our lives to give us complete, real, eternal joy. Not a joy which is dependent on good health, not a joy which is dependent on earthly success, not a joy which is dependent on family or friends or spouses, but a joy that is secure, that is dependent only on his sure promise and his sure presence. So when we experience pain, sorrow, tragedy, and we will, even when that pain is the direct result of the sin of man, someone else's sin or our own sin, even when it's the direct result of Satan's schemes, we have this promise. God is working all things together for our good and his glory. And God uses that pain, just as Elihu had said to Job, that God speaks through our pain. God uses that pain to bring about those good purposes. As we read from Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. As we read in the last few weeks from Hebrews 12, that he chastens every one of his sons. Like children, sometimes we need that pain in order to hear God. Sometimes he uses that pain as a wake-up call in our lives. That has certainly been true of me many points in my life, but most notably 34 years ago when our marriage nearly dissolved, and that was incredibly painful. But I've used the expression before many of you in telling that story. It was like God had to knock me on the head to get my attention. And he used that pain of those marital difficulties to open my eyes, to open Beth's eyes to who he was and our desperate need for him. I needed the pain. The pain was good for me. It was necessary. If I was to be conformed to the image of his son. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on this passage, says this: there is nothing better for us than that we should be humbled. That's what's good for us. Anything that drives us back to God is good for us. Our greatest trouble is our ignorance of God. We know things about God, but our real trouble is our ignorance of God himself, what he really is, what he is to his people. And the way in which he brings us to that knowledge and reveals himself to us is by using the various things that happen to us to draw us to himself. It is tragic that trials and troubles should be necessary, but that is what sin has done to us. Or more succinctly, Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. It took Job a long time to see that. But by chapter 42, he knows that's true. God promises us that every affliction, every hardship, every tragedy is good for us. In all his severity towards his people, God is merciful and loving. Well, let's go to our final heading. Does God work all things together for good in Job's life? And the two subheadings: what does God do in Job's life? And what is Satan's goal? First of all, what does God do in the book of Job? How do all things work together for good in Job's life? Is it in the restoration of his goods and his family? No. No, clearly not. These are temporary tokens of God's love for Job, given to him as pointers, as reminders of God's goodness. But they're like the wedding ring, a picture of the love, not the love itself. God, instead, is good to Job in the same way that he is good to us. He enables Job to see him. He opens Job's eyes. Verse 5 of chapter 42, "Now my eye sees you," and he's able to taste and see that the Lord is good. That is Job's greatest need, and that is our greatest need. If we see God for who he is, if we respond to him, all else pales in comparison, as it did for Job. And so that our following him can then be a response to his love, even when we're in the midst of sorrows. Now, sometimes we confuse the way that God works. We have a picture of the type of perhaps heroic suffering that we're willing to go through for God. And God's intention is different than that. Some of you know the story of Joseph Son, who was a Romanian pastor who suffered much during the time of communist rule in Romania. Well, Joseph had written a book on martyrdom and talked about the importance of martyrdom in the life of the church and the way God used the suffering of martyrs to build his church. And he knew that he might be put to death, and he was willing to die for the faith. But in one of his many interrogations, the interrogator made known to Joseph that they had discovered something from earlier in Joseph's life that they planned to make public to the church. And this was something that was very shameful and that would lower him in the eyes of the church. And this really upset Joseph. He was willing to die, right? He was willing to suffer, but his picture was that his friends throughout the church in Romania would be celebrating. Look at Joseph's steadfast perseverance through trials. And so Joseph, in his prayers after that interrogation was over, questioning, crying before God, "Why are you letting this happen?" Joseph says it was like God was speaking to him. "Joseph, was this the way that you pictured martyrdom? You going to your execution and all the church clapping for you and celebrating? What if your martyrdom is going to your execution and all the church is spitting at you and despising you? And Joseph, wasn't that the way that my son went to his execution?" We don't choose the way that we're going to suffer and what it's going to look like. But God promises us, one, that he's filling up the sufferings of Christ through the sufferings of his church, and two, that he's working all things together for the good of his people, individually and corporately. He's working all things together for the glory of his name. So Job experienced terrible pain and suffering. And all God did to humble Job was for his good. It cut through Job's pride. It brought him to repentance. It enabled him to see God. It enabled him to see himself. It enabled him to forgive these friends who had acted like enemies and to intercede on their behalf. It was not punishment for sins, as his friends had alleged, but it was for Job's good that he might be changed. And he is changed dramatically in chapter 42. He trusts God. He gladly obeys God when he intercedes for his friends. God has worked through Job's pain and tragedy, even through Satan's actions, for Job's good. Now, you might say, you know, Cody, I see how God worked for Job's good. That's told throughout this book, and it's so clear by the time we get to chapter 42. But what about Job's first set of children? They died. The house collapsed on them. Was God working all things together for the good of those first 10 of Job's children? Scripture assures us the answer to that question is yes, assuming they were among those God has called according to his purpose. But God is telling us Job's story, not theirs. Remember the illustration we used in the first sermon from the book of Job. We're like characters in a play. The playwright has a purpose in writing, which he knows, and he weaves together all the actions in the play, all the dialogue, to bring about that purpose that he is seeking. But the characters on stage do not know what is going on behind the scenes. They do not know the purpose of the author of the play. In our case, God has told us some of what is going on behind the scenes. And in Job's particular case, he tells us particular things that went on behind the scenes, but even they are not everything that was going on behind the scenes. He doesn't ever tell Job what was going on behind the scenes. And he doesn't tell us what was going on behind the scenes in the lives of Job's first 10 children. We can learn from Job's life and thus live confident in God, even though we don't know what is going on behind the scenes in Job's children's lives or in our own lives. In our own lives, my experience has been sometimes God will give me a little glimpse of the way he used some sorrow, some tragedy, obviously in those problems in our marriage 34 years ago. But in other cases, too, God has sometimes let me say, that pain served this good purpose. But so many times we don't see it. He gives us glimpses, but we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, finally, what is Satan's goal then? With this understanding of God and his purposes, we can understand more clearly Satan and his attack on Job and on us. When Satan contends that Job will curse God if the gifts are taken away from him, he is challenging God's glory in Job's life. He aims to diminish God's glory, and that is always Satan's aim. Satan's goal is not to make us suffer. That's not Satan's primary goal. Satan's goal is to magnify his own glory and to diminish God's glory. Satan will gladly ease our suffering if he thinks that will diminish God's glory. Remember his temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. You're hungry, you're suffering. Turn these breads into stone. That'll ease your suffering. Or, implicitly, there's no need to go to the cross. You can have all the glory of the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down and worship me. I'll take all that suffering away from you, Jesus. You don't have to go through it. And remember, when Peter rebukes Jesus, remember, for saying he was going to die, he was going to go to the cross, the chief priests and elders are going to put him to death. Remember what Satan says? No, Lord, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's Satan's temptation. Not to increase Jesus' sorrow, but to tempt him not to go to the cross, to avoid suffering. So Satan's goal is to magnify his glory and to diminish God's glory, and he's very happy to do that via relieving our suffering, if that will accomplish his purpose. Satan is perfectly happy for you to be rich, to have the American dream, to have good health and long life, if you then despise God and Jesus Christ, if you simply ignore God and Jesus Christ as a result of those things of this world. Satan is happy to make us rich or to make us poor, to make us healthy or to make us sick, to give us long life or to kill us today, to do whatever he thinks will diminish God's glory, to do whatever he thinks will lead you to curse God to his face. Satan indeed is our enemy, but Satan is happy to bribe us with seemingly good things if thereby he can distract us from God. And Romans 8:28 tells us that God, in his sovereign severe mercy, will take the things from us that would hinder us from loving him, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. God is that good, that sovereign, and to that extent, that such an extent, is working for our eternal joy. Well, let's conclude. Like Job, we need a vision of God big enough to carry us through hardship and trials and suffering and tragedy. We need a vision of God big enough that we can agree with what Paul says in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know what those sufferings produce. Job said of God, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of God can be thwarted by Satan, by governments or dictators or oppressors, by natural disasters or marauding bands or foolish people. Indeed, no purpose of God for me can be thwarted by myself. Job's vision of God was great enough that he trusted God in the midst of continued suffering and even forgave and prayed for those who had tormented him. How big is your vision of God? How big is your vision of God? Do you really believe that no purpose of God can be thwarted? That he is indeed working all things together for your good and for the glory of his name? I fear that in the American church, we rarely find that big of a vision of God. Many in our churches have a conception of God as the one who provides us with, like, Star Trek shields around the Enterprise, right? So that they turn the shields on and then the enemies fire their phasers and they just bounce off, right? Unless it seems like usually something goes wrong with the shields and they don't work. But thinking of those shields as ones that will always deflect the attacks of Satan. And too often, professing Christians think and preach that God's role is to keep us from suffering. And if he won't do that, he's not worthy of worship. But the God of the Bible doesn't promise to keep us from suffering now. He promises that even in our suffering, he is working all things together for our good and the glory of his name. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. That's the way God worked at the cross through Jesus' suffering. And that's the way he has worked in your life in the past, if you love him, if you are called according to his purpose. And that's the way he will continue to work in your life all of your days, if you love him, if you are called according to his purpose. And he will work that way through tragedy, through loss, through sorrow, and one day through your death. He works all things together for his purposes, for your good, for his glory. Do you know that? Do you see this God? Listen to these words of a hymn penned by John Edison. Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. When I recall that in the past your promises have stood through each perplexing circumstance and every changing mood, I rest content that all things work together for my good. Whatever then the future brings of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still. And I would look for no reward except to do your will. Let's pray together.